Amen. Please be seated. And welcome to HMCC of Jakarta here in our Grogol campus. And before I begin, I know that some of us may know, but we were able to have our ministry team's appreciation yesterday. And I just want to express our appreciation for those who serve in our church faithfully and really make things happen in our church. And it was great to just spend time with people yesterday and to express our appreciation to them and just even to over the pulpit acknowledge them as people who have been really putting their lives down and sacrificing for our church. That's really what makes our church our church. It's what makes our church beautiful. And so I want to thank God for all the servants and people who have been serving on ministry teams over the past year. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. And we're resuming or we're picking up on this series called You Can't Talk About That. And as we've been saying, there are certain topics that are considered taboo to talk about in the church. But if our church is to arise and if we are to live up to our calling as a church to arise as God's people in the world around us, in our city here, then we have to know what God's Word says about these critical issues of our day. This past November, we talked about what the Bible says about politics. And then this past January, we looked at what the Bible says about same-sex attraction. And today, this afternoon, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the issue of depression. This is our third part, and this is actually a very personal topic for me because I am someone who has dealt with depression in the past, and I also continue to deal with depression even in my life now. Just to share a little bit about my experience, when I was a university student, there were a few really big issues that I was struggling with. First, there was the issues of my studies, of course. There was the issue of I had a really hard time in my major. I really didn't know how to manage my studies. I really didn't know what to do in class and even understanding the importance of class. And then ultimately, you might understand that I got poor grades. I didn't do very well in school. Second, there was the issue in my life was the issue of impurity. And so really struggling with the thoughts that came into my mind, struggling with looking at pornography and all the guilt that was associated or that came with that struggle. Third, I just had to deal with my own personal insecurities socially and with other people. I constantly would compare myself to others and I would get disappointed in myself or mad at other people when I didn't feel like I measured up or compared well with them. This was not just people at school. This is people at church. These are people that I really struggle with. Who are my friends? Where do I fit in socially? I have really felt misunderstood by people, and I really wasn't happy. What would happen is that this would spiral downwards for me. And so, I would procrastinate in my schoolwork. I wouldn't study or I wouldn't do my homework. I would miss classes. And then as that happened, what I would do is I would get more discouraged at myself. I would be really do unproductive stuff like play games on the internet or look at stuff that I shouldn't be looking at on the internet. It would make me feel more alone. It would make me feel more isolated. And then what would happen is I would sleep at like odd times. Like I would go to sleep at 4 in the morning and wake up at noon and then sleep in the afternoon for long chunks of time. And then the cycle would just go over. I would miss my classes. I would feel bad. I would feel lost. I would do what bad in school. And it was a miserable cycle that I was stuck in. And then I would feel hopeless. I would just feel more hopeless that I wasn't going to accomplish anything meaningful in my life. Looking back, it was terrible. to be honest, it was something that it's a very dark time of my life, and I'm so thankful that by the grace of God, He has brought me out. I'm still alive. I'm still kicking,
And it's truly by God's grace, because now as I stand here, I look at what God has allowed me to experience and where God has brought me, and even to be here standing before you, it's really been a privilege. And just seeing how much God loves me and cares for me, and the gospel that is real in my life over the many, many years that I've been following him. I don't think that I'm alone in this. I actually think that there's probably many of you here who can relate, maybe not exactly with those experiences, but some of those experiences, some of those feelings, some of those seasons of your lives where you experience some dark moments of the soul. Maybe if you have never experienced that, you know people in your family or you have friends that have struggled with this. And you've sometimes been at a loss to really know how to help them through it. I'm not going to claim that I'm an expert in depression, but what I am going to try to do is at least begin to address this issue today, most importantly, from the Bible. We want to take a look at what the Bible has to say about this, and that's what we've been talking about in this You Can't Talk About That series, how important it is for us to submit to the authority of Scripture when it comes to these topics that are so critical and that are such hot-button topics in our world today. And so today, for today's topic specifically, we want to delve into Scripture about the topic of depression. Before I do that, I want to actually recommend some further resources for you if you do want to look into some books that really give a sound perspective on it. The first book is called Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. This is by Ed Welch. This is a book that I actually gleaned a lot of different insights from about depression in my sermon. So you'll notice that I reference this book a lot. One other book is by David Murray called Christians Get Depressed Too. So that's a really interesting book cover. And third is actually a biography by Zach Eswine called Spurgeon's Sorrows. Charles Spurgeon is regarded as one of the best preachers of all time. His nickname is the Prince of Preachers. But one of the things he struggled with greatly is this issue of depression. And so it's kind of a biographical depiction of depression and how he really was able to walk by faith through his struggles. And so those are three references that I would recommend for you to be looking into that might help supplement a lot of what I'm talking about today. You see, the one thing from 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 1 through 18 is to cling to Jesus Christ when you deal with depression and despair. For all of us to cling to Jesus Christ when you deal with this, when you deal with depression or anything less than depression, whether it's despair, whether it's discouragement, whether it's fears or failures or just struggles and suffering that you have in your life, this is for everybody. And the call for us from Scripture is, from this passage in 1 Kings 19, is to cling to Christ. It's to cling to Christ when we have to deal with it, when we deal with it for ourselves personally, as well as for if we have to deal with it with other people, if we want to walk through this issue with other people. I'm going to preach through this passage of Scripture in two parts. So first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, and we're going to see Elijah's situation. We're going to see some various forms of depression and despair, and then we're going to see how God dealt with Elijah's suffering. And then the second part, which is going to be from verses 9 through 18, we're going to see the first cycle of the Lord encountering Elijah. And then we're going to see the second cycle of the Lord encountering Elijah. And then lastly, we're going to see how God extended his grace to Elijah in the midst of his suffering and despair and depression. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, verses 1 through 8. Let me read through this scripture and you can follow along either up on the screens or on your Bibles. Starting from verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow."
Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." He looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. So let's first look at the situation that Elijah was in here. Elijah had just experienced, in the chapter before, he had just experienced this career high point, or this ministry high point in his life. Elijah was a messenger, was a prophet. That means that he was a messenger of the Lord. He brought God's word to God's people. And Elijah was a prophet during the time of Ahab, who was the king of Israel. Now, to understand who Ahab was one of the worst ever kings of Israel. He led Israel into terrible, terrible idolatry, terrible, terrible moral failure. And this was who was against Elijah in most of his ministry. Well, Elijah had this showdown with 950 of King Ahab's false prophets, prophets of two false gods, Baal and Asherah. And so there was 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And what happened in chapter 18 was that there was this showdown between Elijah and these 950 other prophets. And the Lord God really demonstrated his supremacy over these false gods of Baal and Asherah by, you know, manifesting in fire and consuming this sacrifice. And it was a dramatic display of how God is supreme, that the Lord was the one true God. And then what happened was Elijah ended up executing all 950 of these false prophets. Elijah definitively and dramatically defeated them. This really should have been the high point of his career. This should have been the high point of his ministry. However, there was one small incident that kickstarted Elijah down a very dark journey. So what happens in chapter 19 now is King Ahaz tells his wife, Queen Jezebel, who was notoriously wicked, and she sends this message to Elijah. Not like an email or not like a tweet or something like that, but she sends a physical messenger over, and she basically says that she's going to vow, she vows to kill Elijah as Elijah had killed all of their prophets. And so this is how Elijah responded. In verse 3, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. So on one level, when you think about this, this is kind of strange behavior considering what had just happened before. This dramatic, definitive victory over all over the false gods of Baal and Asherah. And now here, because of a message from the queen, Elijah himself is terrified. And this really shows the frailty of Elijah. It really shows the fickleness of Elijah, doesn't it? It shows that this great man of God actually had this great insecurity as well inside of him. Elijah, what he did was he went to Beersheba, and then he went one day's journey further into the wilderness. He ran all the way to the city. Beersheba is in the southernmost part of Judah. It was about 200 kilometers away from where he was. So he had to go way out of his way to get away. And the text says that once he got there, for some reason, what he did was he left his servant in Beersheba, I guess the person who was accompanying him and helping him along the journey. And he left him there, and he went another day's journey out into the wilderness. He went all by himself just to run away from Jezebel and Ahab. In verses 1 through 8, we see seven forms of depression and despair in Elijah's case. So let me just go through these seven forms of depression and despair. So first, in verse 3, he was afraid. He was afraid. Verse 3 says he was afraid. He was afraid of the ruling, this ruling family of Israel, the king and the queen. And if you imagine if the king and the queen were personally out to kill you, you would not be happy about it. You would definitely be fearful for your life. Elijah also, secondly, isolated himself. We see that in verse 3. He left his servant in Beersheba. He left his servant there, and he went further. He went out of his way to not be around people in this time. Third, we see that Elijah tried to escape. He tried to escape. In verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So he went far away, literally. This is not like a figurative, poetic, he went far away. Like he literally went far away, literally 200 kilometers away from his troubles. Fourth, he felt hopeless. If you look in verse 4, it says, he asked that he might die. And then this is what he said. This is what he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, take away my life." He really didn't feel any reason to live anymore. He didn't have any motivation to go on in his life anymore. Fifth, he wanted to quit. In verse 4, he also says, "It is enough. It's enough." He had had all that he wanted of his suffering and pain as a prophet. And at this point of his life, in his ministry or career as a prophet, what he said to God was, "I have had enough of this rejection and resistance from Israel." Six, he viewed himself as a failure. He viewed himself as a failure. Look at verse 4. He says, "I am no better than my fathers." Perhaps when Elijah started off in his ministry as a young prophet, he had this grandiose ambition that he was going to bring change. He was going to bring permanent, real change in Israel. And unlike his predecessors, unlike the prophets who had gone before him and who had spoken God's word, and yet there was no change, they hadn't succeeded. He was under the impression that he would succeed where his fathers had failed. Seven, he slept it away. Verse 5 says, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. This is in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of a desert, and he finds this scraggly, what's called a broom tree, just to get a little bit of shade, and he just goes to sleep, and you don't even know how long he slept. He just went to sleep. He went to sleep away his problems. He didn't want to wake up. Even when he was stirred to eat by an angel, after he ate, what did he do the first time? He went straight back to sleep. Let me ask you, do you have any overwhelming or irrational fears that keep you up at night? Do you ever feel like you're alone, or actually choose to isolate yourself from others? Even though you have friends that care for you, you'd just rather be alone, and you kind of go out of your way to get away from them. Do you find yourself, when you're busy and you're overwhelmed, you do the very thing that doesn't help at all, right? You procrastinate. You try to distract yourself with a meaningless activity that once you're done with that meaningless activity, you feel worse because you just wasted more time and now you're deeper in the hole. Do you sometimes feel like it would just be easier if your life just ended? I mean, you may or may not be suicidal, but you just think, oh, it would just be so much easier that way. So much less trouble. So much less. So just less trouble in our lives. Do you sometimes feel like it's just not worth the trouble anymore? To put up a front with people in your workplace to try to make a difference, to try to do things differently. Do you ever feel like it's just had enough, like with your family? Do you feel like a failure? Even though you've have certain degrees, even though you have certain jobs, even though you've accomplished different things in your life, you just cannot shake the fact that you feel like you haven't done enough. And that you feel like you have to keep proving yourself to different people. Have you ever felt like you just don't want to get out of bed, or you just can't get out of bed and face whatever's going on in the day? These are the feelings. This is what depression, this is what despair feels like, isn't it? Well, what do we see about how God dealt with Elijah's suffering? How did God deal with Elijah's suffering? Well, Elijah's journey in this darkness was very long and very real. Like I said, after this point, what he does is he goes on this 40-day and 40-night journey to Mount Horeb, which is otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was in Exodus 3 where the Lord met Moses for the first time and called him to lead God's people out of Israel. This was a special place, and it was 400 kilometers away. So Elijah's this is not like a fast journey, like, oh, I feel like going into the wilderness, and he just steps out and he's in the wilderness. It was 200 kilometers to get to Beersheba. It was another 400 kilometers to get to Mount Horeb, 40 days and 40 nights. So Elijah's journey in this darkness of the soul was long. His pain and his suffering was long. And not only was it long, it was real. No one can deny that his experience was real. And this experience is true to life, isn't it? This is what we perhaps have experienced. This is what our loved ones, our family members, our friends have experienced. This is true to life. According to Ed Welch in his book, Depression, suffering is really a complex issue. There's multiple causes for this kind of suffering or this kind of depression or feelings of despair. So let me just list off and share some of these causes, potential causes for depression or suffering. The first is other people. You're like, yeah, Pastor, that's true. Other people cause me to suffer. When people make commitments and then break them. When people who you are supposed to trust betray your trust, people abuse you or wound you, suffering and pain and depression is caused by people sometimes. Suffering and depression is also caused by ourselves, isn't it? By our anger. It's our anger that causes the big problem. It's our addictions that lead us down this spiral. It's our selfish desires that somehow we just cannot control. It's our misguided beliefs. And these can add on to feeling depressed and feeling despair. It's other people. It's ourselves. It can just be our physical bodies sometimes. It can be when we're sick. It can be from disease. It could be from just simply old age, getting older, our bodies are not functioning the way that they used to function. It could be a chemical imbalance, which is a definite factor. It's not the only factor, but it can be a factor that leads people to suffer and be depressed. It can be postpartum after giving birth for mothers. These things can cause our suffering. So it can be our other people, it can be ourselves, it can be our bodies, it can be Satan himself. Satan lies to us. This especially affects us as we, or while we're going through, or after we are depressed. And that's when Satan slides in with different lies and half-truths to cause us to doubt God and tempts us to do things that will satisfy our sinful desires rather than live by faith. When you look at Job, you see that Satan was directly involved in this in Job's narrative and in his suffering. Other people, ourselves, our bodies, Satan. Ultimately, God can also be a cause for our suffering. If we believe that God is over all things and nothing happens apart from Him, that means that includes the things that go wrong in our lives. That includes our suffering. That includes our pain. Those things are not outside the sovereignty of God. And so when we think about it like that, ultimately God is even responsible for that suffering and the depression and despair that we face in our lives. That's what Elijah experienced. That's what we experience as well. It is a complicated issue with many different multiple causes. And therefore, we have to be careful of incorrectly pinpointing just one or two causes and giving blanket reasons why people are generally depressed or generally struggle with these kinds of issues. What we see is that the Lord here in this passage cared for Elijah. He cared for him. And he actually provided for Elijah strength, enough strength for him to continue on in his journey. What the Lord did was He sent an angel. He sent an angel to Elijah while he was in this condition to minister to him. Verse 5 says that this angel touched him and spoke to him. I mean, if you just think about that, he touched him and he spoke to him. Those are things that people who are struggling, they need. And he urged him to eat, urged Elijah to eat. And there was this bread or pita or something to eat and some water for him to drink. And Elijah did this. He went straight back to sleep. We don't know how much time passed. The angel maybe was waiting there, making more food or something. And then what happens is he touches him again. He speaks to Elijah again in verse 7. And then he tells him this: you got to eat. Because through this food and through this drink, God wants to strengthen you for this journey that's ahead. God wanted to sustain him with enough strength to keep him going in this bout of darkness. This is what Ed Welch says about this kind of depression. Instead of teaching us how to identify the causes of suffering, Scripture directs us to the God who knows all things and is fully trustworthy. In other words, Scripture doesn't give us knowledge so that we will have an intellectual mastery of certain events. He gives us knowledge so that we would know and trust God. So the Bible isn't there just to explain why we're suffering. It's not to explain all the causes of why we're going through depression or why we feel the things that we feel. The Bible's point is to direct us to know who God is and then to be able to trust in God to give us the strength to go through those bouts of darkness. And then we see this further in the second part in verses 9 through 18. So let's go ahead and continue reading verses 9 through 18. This is part 2, starting from verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you return, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshish, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So let's go ahead and look at this first cycle of Elijah's encounter with the Lord at Mount Horeb. You see this in verses 9 through 12. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 9 and asked this simple question: "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So after his 40-day, 40-night journey to Mount Horeb, Elijah found this cave, and he basically stayed there in this cave. And then in verse 9, it says that God spoke to Elijah. And this question God's question was not a geography question. It wasn't like he was surprised. "Whoa, Elijah, what are you doing here?" That wasn't the point. His question was a heart question. It was a question to see and for Elijah himself to examine what was in his heart. And Elijah's answer to the Lord, even though Elijah didn't know it, revealed a lot of what was in his heart. And a lot of what Elijah said was probably true. He said that he had been very jealous for the Lord's glory and honor among his people. That word jealous in our modern context is usually negative, but in this context, it means that he was passionate to serve God. He was passionate for God's glory and God's honor. He wanted zealously for people to know and worship God. What he said was also true was that the people of Israel had forsaken the Lord's covenant with idolatry and with injustice. It was true that the king and the queen of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, were trying to kill him, and that's why he was on the run. However, there were some distortions of reality that Elijah was believing as well. Think about it. Was Elijah more jealous for the Lord's glory and honor than all others? Was he perhaps more jealous for God's glory and honor than God himself? Was he really the only one left who was faithful to the Lord God? Just look in chapter 18. You see, in chapter 18, there is actually another prophet of the Lord named Obadiah who was serving the king in the king's court. And for some reason, Elijah didn't even think that there was even one other person who was faithfully serving the Lord in all of Israel. I think what he's getting at when he starts questioning when he starts bringing up how jealous he was of God's glory, when he started to say that he's the only one who has been faithful to the Lord, was basically, he was indirectly concluding from these thoughts a simple idea that's way off. God, you failed. God, you didn't keep your end of the deal. You failed in this situation. And we really see the sinful nature at work in Elijah's heart here. This is his true heart condition. And listen, please follow carefully as I go through this, okay? You see here that Elijah perhaps had this jealousy for God's glory, but in his sinfulness, in his heart, it got twisted into this sense of entitlement. He's saying, "God, this is what I've done for you. This was my passion for you.
And there's nothing that happened. There's no success. Elijah probably started with this genuine desire to want to serve God's people. Not only maybe a genuine jealousy for God's honor, but a genuine desire to serve people and to help people know the one true God. But what it turned to, once he experienced all these feelings, once he experienced the situation around him was in his heart, it got corrupted into self-righteous pride. And he started thinking, all these other guys have forsaken the Lord except me. Just me. And all these other men and women have abandoned the Lord. Self-righteous pride. He might have started out in his ministry with faith that God could be at work, that God would be present among his people. But at this point in the cave, what was in Elijah's heart was the sentiment that God has failed. God has failed me. God has failed Israel. You know, the point of the theophany, a theophany is an appearance of God, a visitation of God. The point of this theophany was that God can be and is present in the invisible and in the ordinary. God can be and is present in the invisible and in the ordinary. In verse, look, you should be wondering this. What's with this deal in verses 11 and 12? With the wind and the earthquake and the fire and then this low whisper. What does that all mean? In verses 11 and 12, it says the Lord passed by in these powerful displays of natural force. Wind that was so strong that it broke the rocks on the mountainside. Earthquakes, all of us, we live on the what is it, the ring of fire, right? So we're aware of what earthquakes do, the damage that earthquakes do. Elijah definitely knew the power of fire just from chapter 18, when God's fire consumed the sacrifice and was this powerful display of his supremacy over the false gods of Baal and Asherah. But interestingly, it says the Lord passed by even in those things. Instead, we see in verse 12 that there was this low whisper. Another translation of it would be the sound of silence. Sound of silence is no sound, right? Sound of silence. So in contrast to these forces that were so powerful and so loud, there was this pause. This absence of noise. And this is when God passed by and got Elijah's attention. The point of this whole scene is that God can and does work in powerful displays that are visible. Like in 1 Kings 18. Sometimes he does work that way. But also God can and does work in the unseen, invisible, ordinary ways just as much, like in chapter 19. Let's take a look at the second cycle here of Elijah's encounter with the Lord. So it says, the text says, there came a voice from God to Elijah in verse 13. And he says, the Lord asks the exact same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? This time, after that low whisper, after Elijah got, or the Lord got Elijah's attention, Elijah did go outside of the cave to meet with the Lord. And the Lord asked the same exact question as in verse 9. And he gave Elijah a second chance to examine what was going on in his heart. Elijah's answer here revealed that his heart remained stubbornly the same. I mean, verse 14, he says the exact same thing that he said in verse 10. Almost to the T. I mean, it looks like he had it written down and he just read off his answer the second time exactly like the first time. Elijah could not see past his feelings here. He still felt fear, isolation, like escaping, hopelessness, desire to quit, a sense of failure and fatigue and tiredness.
And in his heart, at the core of his desires and motives, he was still stuck in the dark. He was still in his heart wrestling between jealousy for God's glory and this sense of entitlement. He was still wrestling in his heart this desire to serve people with this self-righteous pride. He was still wrestling in his heart this faith that God would work and that God was with them, with this idea that God had failed. What we see in the next steps, in this second cycle, the next steps of God's commands was, this is just simply God's pure grace extended to Elijah. The Lord was trying to give Elijah perspective of his sovereignty over history. So when you get to the last part, verses 15 through 18, God commanded Elijah to do three specific things. First, he told him to anoint Hazael. Although Hazael wasn't from Israel, he was from Syria. He was a Gentile pagan. But for some reason, God told Elijah to anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. And this happened in 2 Kings 8. It began to unfold actually right away in 1 Kings 20, the chapter right after. But it doesn't fully happen until 2 Kings 8. And then what he told him to do secondly was he told him to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Now Jehu was somebody, when you look in 2 Kings 9 and 10, Jehu was somebody, was a king who did bring about some change. He brought some reform. There was some spiritual renewal and revival in Jehu's reign. But in the end, what it says is Jehu didn't finish the job. Jehu didn't end strong at all. He ended unfaithful to the Lord. The third thing that the Lord told Elisha to do was he told him to go and anoint Elisha as his personal disciple, as his personal apprentice, who would be his successor after Elijah's life as a prophet for the Lord. And this happened right away. The next verse, 19 through 21, the end of chapter 19, this is what happens. The Lord also mentions to Elijah that he would leave 7,000 in Israel who would remain faithful to the Lord. You see how he's addressing all of the issues that Elijah brought up to the Lord. Now I want to show you this diagram here, okay? I know it's a little bit crude, but I want us to think about this, okay? This is Elijah's God's perspective versus Elijah's perspective. That little dot there with the arrow, that represents Elijah. I would like to make that dot smaller, but just for the sake of looking at this on PowerPoint, to make it any smaller, you couldn't see it. But in reality, Elijah's really, 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 really minuscule, okay? And here's Elijah in his life. From his perspective, he feels like a failure. In his perspective, he feels like he's alone. In his perspective, he feels hopeless. He wants to quit. He's had enough. He feels like a failure. He wants to sleep it away and escape. Really in his heart, what he's experiencing is a sense of entitlement, this self-righteous pride, and the sense that God has failed in his life. But what God does in his message in verses 15 through 18 is he describes what's going to happen in the era of the kings. That's the little bit bigger circle that says kings. And what God is telling Elijah is he's saying, I'm still sovereign. I'm still in control of this. And this is how I'm going to show you. You are going to anoint not even a Jewish king. You're going to anoint the king of Syria. And he's going to finish whatever job that Ahab messed up. And after that, you're going to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And whatever didn't get done, Jehu's going to get done in this era of the kings. And not only that, but he says, Elijah, I'm in control of everything. I'm in control of my history. What we have to understand about God's redemptive history is that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Whatever prophets, whatever kings that came during the king's era, they would eventually fail.
They would eventually die. But God would still remain faithful to his master plan to save the world. To not only save Israel, but to use Israel to bring all the nations to him. And how was that accomplished? That was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was the perfect prophet. He was the one who was the Word who became flesh and revealed God's will for the world in his very incarnation. And then what happened was Jesus is the perfect priest. He's the one who died, went to the cross. He didn't just offer a sacrifice of a lamb. Jesus was the lamb. And by his blood being shed for us, our sins can be removed. That was the plan. God is sovereign. God is in control of that. And not only that, but Jesus Christ is the King. He is the King of kings, and he will be the one who reigns eternally, forever. And those who trust in him, those who align themselves to him, will be alongside the King for eternity. That's our hope. That's why, let's go to the next slide. We have to look at our suffering and our pain in light of God's sovereignty, in light of God's redemptive plan. Here's you and me, just a little dot, okay? Smaller than that dot. Small dot. And from our perspective, we may feel all this stuff, fear, isolation, escapism, hopelessness, desire to quit, sense of failure. We feel like sleeping. Maybe even right now, you feel like sleeping. And yet, by faith in Jesus Christ, what we know is that in my world, God is still sovereign and in control. And we can trust God for that. You know why we can trust that? Trust in God for this? Let me read 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18 says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You know, I have a handful of friends and acquaintances like my age, with families my age, kids that are my kids' age. And I have a couple of them who actually have kids who are going through, actually one family, they lost their child from cancer. I have another friend of mine, a person that I went to university with and church with, that her daughter also has cancer. Actually, it came back, so this is her second time having cancer. And so sometimes when I look at my family, and I look at my kids, and I'm suffering a little bit from my kids, they're not listening to me, whatever, I feel like I'm suffering a lot, right? And then when I maybe look on Facebook and I see the post of, you know, another family's kid has cancer, another family's kid passed away from cancer, how does that make me feel? My suffering is nothing. My suffering is not too bad. It should make me feel thankful, right? God, I'm so thankful for what I have. This suffering that I have is small. It's not a big deal. When we look at Christ's suffering, this is what we should be doing during Lent, right? Is during Lent, we try to hunger and thirst to know more of what Christ's sacrifice and suffering meant for us. And when we get a grasp of his suffering and his pain, when we look at our pain and suffering in our life, it should have that same effect. My suffering's not that bad. In light of eternity, in light of what Christ did for me, it should make us thankful. We should thank God. Thank you, God, for the suffering, the pain that I'm going through, because you're addressing these things in my heart, and it's not beyond what I can bear. You see that? And it helps us see our lives in light of redemptive history, that there's going to be a time when Jesus comes back. And so whatever, and he'll take away all the pain and suffering in our world and in my life. Therefore, whatever suffering I feel and I experience in this life, I can endure for the glory of God, for the purposes of God. So what the Lord did here was he
addressed Elijah's heart in helping him through this darkness. God addresses Elijah's heart. His commands in verses 15 and 18 were really his grace, right? His grace that was exposing what was in his heart, the sense of entitlement, this self-righteous pride, this idea that God has failed, and God showed him this bigger picture. Elijah had to check his heart. You know, through the cross, God allows us to bring our hearts to the Lord. Our defective faith, our complaining spirits, our heart of sense of entitlement. When we go to the cross and we confess of our sin, when we confess of the sinfulness of our hearts, we bring it to the Lord and we understand that Jesus died and suffered for those things. And what God does is he changes us so that we can be jealous for God's glory. When we bring to the cross our self-righteous pride, thinking that we're better than other people, comparing ourselves to other people, we bring it to the cross and say, God, this is my heart. Forgive me. This is why you died on the cross and suffered for me. When we trust in Jesus Christ, he gives us this new heart. And our new hearts are able to have a genuine, sincere desire to love and serve people. When we bring to the cross the wrong notion that God has failed, that God is no longer at work, God has failed me in my life, we bring it to the cross and we ask God for forgiveness for our lack of faith. What God does in us is he gives us faith by his grace to trust and believe that God is with us and that God is at work in us and in our world around us. Let me close out with this view of the heart, okay? Let's take a look at this view of the heart. We have to address how we have true change, how we can have true change out of depression. First, what we have to do is we have to make a conscious decision by faith regarding our spiritual allegiance. This is a picture of our heart. We have spiritual allegiances. We have desires and motivations. We have thoughts and feelings. We have actions. The way that there's that true change out of depression can happen is by first making a conscious decision to trust in Jesus Christ and to align ourselves to him as king and prophet and priest of our lives. And then we allow him to deal with our hearts, to deal with our desires and our motives. That's where true change comes out. And then we can deal with the other levels too. We can deal with our thoughts and our feelings. We can endure through them. We can be thankful through them. We can see how God is working through our suffering. And then our actions will come out. Faithful action. Jealousy for God's glory. Love for people. Serving people. This faith that God is at work. Remember, when? Perhaps in the visible, powerful displays sometimes, but also in the invisible, ordinary moments of the day, we can trust him. Just some final thoughts about how to deal with depression and despair at all of these levels. Actions, thoughts and feelings, desires and motives, spiritual allegiances. First, you know, medical treatment and physical wellness are important, helpful ways to deal with depression. It's not the only way. In fact, what people will say, scientists say, medicine, drug treatments, only really help the symptoms. And scientists will admit that they don't even know why this medicine works. They just know it works, but they don't know how it works physiologically. Therefore, use medicine wisely. But that's an important part. Rest and diet are important parts of mental health. Family and friends can help by listening, by praying, by caring. If you have loved ones, and you have friends who struggle with depression, listen to them. Pray for them.
Care for them. Touch. Reach out. Touch them. Most importantly, grow in your understanding of who God is and grow in your faith in Him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says this, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." God helps us in our suffering and in our temptations. He allows us to deal with our hearts, and He changes our hearts as we follow Him. Let me conclude today with the life application. It's simply this: deal with depression and despair at all levels, and especially at the heart level. These four levels that we're talking about: the actions, the feelings, the motivations and desires, and ultimately your spiritual allegiance. Deal with depression and despair at all those levels. For those of us who are dealing with this now, just want to encourage you, make that conscious decision. First, put your allegiance in Jesus Christ. Address the desires and motives of your heart. Be honest with your thoughts and feelings. Get help from other people when you struggle. For those of us who will help others deal with depression and other feelings of despair, keep addressing it at all levels. Be the person who's there with them, who sticks closer than a brother. Let's cling to Jesus Christ when we deal with despair and depression. Can we all stand together?